Amen. Well, this morning, I'm grateful to be back with you from vacation, so I want to thank you for being a generous church that allowed Crystal and Miles and Madeline and I to have some time off here toward the beginning of the summer, and we were able to go visit Crystal's mom and dad in North Carolina. We saw my mom and dad in Kentucky, and we just had a great time together as a family. And I also want to thank Pastor Dan for standing in the pulpit the past couple Sundays, as well as managing the other responsibilities of the church while I was away. So I appreciate you doing that, brother. And thank you to Dan and the other adults who took our teenagers to Snowbird Wilderness Outdoor Adventures Camp this past week. So I know my own children, Miles and Madeline, were a part of that, and they had a great time. And I've heard good reports from some of the other teenagers and adults as well. So I'm grateful that we can send our students away to that camp just a couple hours north of here in Andrews, North Carolina, and they're able to have a focused week on God. And this year, the theme was from Romans chapter 8, where they were taught through that chapter, and the theme was God's glory for our good. And what an important theme that is to drive into the lives of our teenagers. Well, this morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm picking up where Pastor Dan left off last week with 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're in the middle of a section here in Corinthians that covers chapters 8, 9, and 10, where the Apostle Paul goes against idolatry. And he very explicitly confronts any who would confuse idolatry and conflate it with Christianity. He lays out a principle in chapter 8 that while food offered to idols may itself be neutral, that Christians have freedom in Christ not to eat food offered to idols for the good of others. Then in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul lays out his positive example of how he has denied himself certain rights and privileges that he could have exercised, but he denied them so that the Corinthians could benefit and for the advance of the gospel. Now in chapter 10, the apostle is going to use the people of Israel as a counterexample of those who selfishly indulge themselves rather than denying themselves. And we are able to learn today from their example, learning from what they did in the past that was wrong, so that we can do what is right. So let's read in chapter 10, the first 13 verses as we consider this morning. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the age has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. As the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, he has a pastor's heart and concern for these brothers and sisters. That's why he addresses them as his family in Christ. They're beginning in verse number 1, and he wants to address an issue that is tearing through their church and is risking taking some people away from the Christian faith. The issue very simply involved food sacrificed to idols and some of the feasts and festivals that surrounded this food. Some of the believers in Corinth had eaten food that was offered to idols, while others would not eat idol food. Thus, the church had written to Paul and asked about this festering disagreement between Christian brothers and sisters. Who was right about idol food? Who was wrong? Were the believers who ate idol food sinning? Were the believers who abstained from idol food being too sensitive? Paul would address all of these questions, but not in the way they expected. He would address them by saying they ought to pursue the good of others above their own good. In other words, they ought to lay down their rights so that others could enjoy the gospel. I grew up in Kentucky, which is a smaller state known to most people for two simple things that could be considered vices or considered opportunities, depending on your perspective, and that is tobacco and horse racing. Those are things that were all around as I grew up. My dad's family are still tobacco farmers even to this day. And the town that I grew up in had a horse track where people came from all over the Midwest to bet on horses. Well, my home church in Northern Kentucky started in the 1920s, about 100 years ago, because of a disagreement between conscientious believers. The group that started my church, the one I was raised in, believed that Christians could go to racetracks and bet on horses. The other group believed that Christians should not go to racetracks or bet on horses. And there was a wall-sized aerial photograph of the old Latonia racetrack that hung in our church lobby for many years. It was a not-so-subtle reminder about the disagreement that had led to the beginning of my church. And this was all the way through, I was born in the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s. That picture was still on the wall. What could have been an amicable difference of opinion between believers became an issue that split one local church into two congregations. And sadly, too many times, secondary issues in the life of a few Christians can become the primary identity of a local church. Unfortunately, these kinds of low-level differences between believers continue to form the unifying identity for many local churches. One way of saying it is that these issue or controversy-loving Christians create issue-focused churches. And as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he doesn't want idol feasts or idol food to become the issue that defines the Corinthian Christians. In fact, he wants to address them in a way that would point them past their difference of opinion on idol feasts and food and point them to the centrality of Christ. This is why he said earlier in chapter 8 that there is one God for them, and that is Christ. They did not have rival gods. They could not pursue the idolatry that was rampant in their culture, and they could not continue to indulge it without some effects on their fellowship. So to illustrate this, the Apostle Paul is going to take a lesson from their past. He's going to teach the Corinthians, and by implication us, that the people of Israel's failure to exclusively worship God compromised their faith and led some of them astray, even departing from God. This is a sobering reality that Israel had used the freedom that God gave them to indulge their selfish disobedience. Paul wants the Corinthians, and he wants believers like us, to learn from their past mistakes so that our freedom in Christ is not misused for our own self-indulgence. Instead, our freedom in Christ must lead us away from all forms of idolatry and compromise. As we consider this and we look at our passage this morning, we will see first that our freedom in Christ is not meant for pleasing ourselves. Our freedom in Christ is not meant for pleasing ourselves. The Apostle Paul offers the Israelites' exodus out of slavery in Egypt to their freedom in the Promised Land as a strong warning against idolatry. You see, the history of Israel provided an example of believers who had received much of God's grace, but who squandered it and compromised their faith. They had accepted idolatry. They were tolerating immorality, and they were allowing rebellion. They abused their God-given freedom in order to please themselves. Paul begins in chapter 10 by saying, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact," making a connection between Israel's sins and the Corinthian believers' compromises with idolatry. Ultimately, Paul is not informing the Corinthians about the facts and the figures of Israel's history. Instead, he wants immature Christians to understand God's displeasure with the very people he rescued from their slavery. Our ancestors here in verse 1 are the ancient people of Israel, who had received multiple benefits from God. And yet, in spite of God's generous grace to them, freeing them from slavery and giving them their freedom, the people of Israel continued to stray from God. They used the kindness and mercy of God as an excuse to rationalize their sins. And they presumed upon God's grace while they indulged their own selfish desires. Paul gives a few examples of this in the first 5 verses. In verse number 1, he says they were all under the cloud and they passed through the sea. God had given Israel a cloud to follow during the day and a pillar of fire to follow by night. The cloud and the fire guided God's people out of Egypt. It guided them through the Red Sea when it parted, and it directed them to the promised land where they were to settle. The cloud and the fire assured Israel of God's unending presence with his people. And yet, in spite of God's visible presence in a cloud and in fire, they doubted him and they wanted to return to Egypt. The people who had been despising their captivity and their bondage in Egyptian slavery were now complaining about their newfound freedom. Rather than considering the presence of God and the supernatural work that he had done to bring them out of Egypt and to part the Red Sea, they were longing for their former way of life in Egypt. It says they desired the cucumbers and the other produce that they left behind. They were willing to trade the presence of God for indulgence and some food. Yet the Corinthian believers were not unlike those believers in ancient Israel. They had also experienced the presence of God when God sent preachers such as Paul and Peter and Apollos and others to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And they believed the gospel. And it was this gospel message of Christ crucified that saved them from their sins and unified them as a local church. Therefore, they should no longer desire their former ways of life, the ways that they lived before their conversion, such as attending and participating in feasts that were dedicated to the worship of idols. As another example of God's grace and how it was squandered by the Israelites, Paul says that the people of Israel were all baptized into Moses. The idea here of baptized into Moses means that the ancient people shared an association with Moses as they followed his God-assigned leadership. The people of Israel followed Moses out of Egypt, and God gave Moses his law that would bless his people. Thus, God established Moses as Israel's human leader, and the people became identified with him. Moses led the people out of slavery to their freedom. Yet, despite God's call on Moses and his exceptional leadership over God's people, Israel rebelled against him. They asked Aaron, Moses' brother, to create a false god, a golden calf, for them to worship in the wilderness. So rather than trust God's leadership through Moses and the freedom that they were enjoying as they were coming out of Egypt, they wanted to return to the bondage of an Egyptian cow goddess. In much the same way, Paul understood that the Corinthians had union with Jesus Christ as represented in believers' baptism, and they were identified with Christ through his death and resurrection. Therefore, Paul reasoned it would be ridiculous for Christians to forsake Christ for lifeless idols. It would be insane for Christians to try to rationalize pagan feasts when they could feast on Christ, who gave his life and his blood for them. The Corinthian believers' union with Christ delivered them from all forms of idolatry. So why would they be tempted to go back? Well, Paul continues in verses 3 and 4 with yet another example of how the people of Israel misused God's grace. It says they all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. God had supernaturally provided for the people of Israel with quail and manna out of the sky that they did nothing to deserve. And God sent it to them regularly and faithfully for 40 years. He also provided water for them to drink until they reached the land of Canaan. Twice they approached a rock where it appeared there was no water, and God provided water through that rock. Todd read one of those accounts in Exodus chapter 17, where the people were grumbling and complaining about their thirst and demanded that Moses give them water. And it says in Exodus 17 that God was there at the rock, and he provided the water in spite of their complaining and their rebellion. In other words, God miraculously provided food and drink out of the rocks or out of the sky, and he sustained the people of Israel's lives. Yet the rock, Paul says, that gave Israel water is the same rock that gave the Corinthians eternal life. And that rock is none other than Jesus Christ himself. God did not merely provide water to quench the people's dry throats. God sent his son to Israel, a pre-incarnate Christ, as the living water. In the same way, when Jesus appeared and he met a Samaritan woman near a well, he said to her, "The water that I give to you will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." God had provided Christ to the people of Israel through this pre-incarnate appearance, and he had provided Christ to the Corinthians through the preaching of the gospel, and both were tempted to walk away from him. Both were tempted to pursue something as ephemeral as food and drink, as opposed to the significance of their eternal life. So now God had provided the Corinthians similarly through Christ's body and blood. They remembered this and honored it in the Lord's Supper. We talked about it a few weeks ago when I jumped ahead to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul lays out how to receive the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk about it next week when we look at the middle of chapter 10, where we see some of the significance of the Lord's Supper. But the point that Paul is making so far here, up to verses 4, is that the believers were participating with Christ through his body and blood in the meal that they shared with one another. So Paul is warning the Corinthians not to participate in idol feasts that were dedicated to demons. He mentions this in verse 20 and 21 of our chapter, where he says, "No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." Clearly, the people of Israel had used the freedom that God gave them when they moved from slavery, and they used their freedom to please themselves. They remained slaves to their former ways of life in Egypt. In fact, I could summarize it by saying they worshiped their comfort. They wanted what was familiar to them. They wanted what they once knew, even though it was bad, it now appeared to be better than what God had given them. And yet they were enslaved to their desires rather than to their designer. They also remained slaves to the false gods of Egypt. They were exalting pleasure above all else. Think of the incident in the golden calf. It says that they brought together this jewelry and these things that God had given them from the Egyptians to create this calf. And what did they do around it? They reveled in their indulgences and indulged in sin. What they did was not only share a decadent feast, but they also participated in perversions that dishonored God. They exalted their sensual pleasures above spiritual worship. And finally, they remained slaves to their appetite for Egyptian food and drinks. They craved gluttony. They were covetous for what they no longer had, what they thought they deserved, and they were making a god out of food and water in a way that would lead them away from God. By implication for us today, the gospel delivers us from our sinful desires to please ourselves, and it enables us to live in a way that pleases God. Our former ways of life should give way to new life in Jesus Christ. Our former idols, such as comfort, can submit to hope in Jesus. Our former appetites for worldly pleasures can find their true fulfillment and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. You see, our freedom is not meant for pleasing ourselves. God doesn't save us from our sins so that we can indulge in more sins. God gives us freedom so we can please Him. If God saved you out of a sinful lifestyle and a set of sinful habits, then the gospel does not free you to return to your former way of life and to enslave you with those sins. The gospel instead gives you a new set of desires and a new way to live. It genuinely sets us free. I have a friend who, before his conversion, loved to go to a particular sports bar. And he told me what the reasons were that he would go to that sports bar, and they were not Christian reasons. They were very carnal reasons that he chose that particular sports bar. But after he became a Christian, he said, "My desires changed. It's not that I stopped liking the food there, or that I no longer cared about some of the friends that I had met because I ate there so often, but I now had a different set of desires, and I didn't want to go back there because of those reasons that had drawn me in the past." The same is true in our Christian life, that God saves us from our sin. God does not save us from our sin so that we can multiply and amplify it. And sadly, in Corinth, as new Christians, they were making compromises with their old sins. And the Apostle Paul warns them with a lesson from the past so that they cannot make that mistake or avoid that mistake in the present and moving forward. So Paul impresses upon them that their freedom in Christ is not meant for pleasing themselves, and our freedom is not meant for pleasing ourselves either. But then Paul goes on with a second point here, and that is that our freedom in Christ is not supposed to accept or tolerate false gods. Our freedom in Christ is not supposed to accept or tolerate false gods. In verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul amplifies the point that he was making in verses 1 through 5 with four specific ways that the people of Israel pleased themselves rather than pleasing God. He says, begin in verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Even though the people of Israel had experienced God's grace and deliverance from Egypt, their affections and their heart's desires remained evil. And the secret evil desires inside their hearts came out very publicly in the ways they lived their lives before God and one another. In fact, that's what these four examples illustrate, is that their hearts and the sins that they thought were private became very public. In verse number 7, Paul refers to the Israelites' worship of a golden calf in the wilderness. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry." Here Paul is quoting the account in Exodus chapter 32, where the people of Israel worshiped a golden calf. They had gathered and bowed themselves before an Egyptian cow goddess while Moses was meeting with God on Mount Sinai. In fact, Aaron cast this golden calf out of the jewelry that God had given the Israelites from their captors when they left Egypt. I mean, think about the irony that the reason they had this gold was because God gave it to them. And now they're taking that gold to create a false god. And the golden calf represented an Egyptian goddess who was a symbol of life, a symbol of nourishment, and a symbol of pleasure. They worshiped this golden calf with a decadent feast, and they indulged all their sensual appetites to the point that when Moses came back off the mountain, Joshua speculated, is there a war that's going on? What is happening? Because the sound of their revelry was so chaotic and so carnal. The lavish pagan feasts that were happening in Corinth were parallel in many ways to what the Israelites had done in their feast before the golden calf. The pagans in Corinth would worship false gods that represented life, fertility, and pleasure. And these idol feasts involved excessive amounts of food and wild sexual immorality. This explains why the Apostle Paul connected idolaters to those who commit sexual sin in verse number 8, when he says, we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. Paul warned the Corinthian Christians about the lavish pagan feasts because the feasts contributed to immoral behavior that was contrary to the gospel. And God killed at least 23,000 Israelites for compromising in this way. They used their freedom to gather at the base of Mount Sinai, where the presence of God appeared before Moses, and they indulged themselves in their sensual appetites for food and sex. They used God-given freedom from slavery to pursue evil desires that would lead them away from God and toward apostasy. When Paul uses the phrase, we should not test Christ, which is the third example here, he's telling the church, we don't need to determine whether or not Jesus deserves our undivided loyalty. In fact, every time the people of Israel tried to worship Yahweh and worship a false god at the same time, the false god always won. It always led them away from the one true God. In fact, they could not worship God and false idols. And this is why in the Ten Commandments that Moses was receiving when he saw the cacophony of their revelry and he broke the tablets. What was one of the commandments written on those tablets? It was, you shall have no other gods before me. God demanded exclusive worship of himself. And yet the Israelites were compromising at every point. And Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to make the same error of compromise. And yet, as further evidence of the evil desires in some of the Israelites' hearts, they grumbled against God and they complained about their God-given leader, Moses. Thus, Paul tells the Corinthian church in verse 10, and do not grumble as some of them did, and they were killed by a destroying angel. So despite all the blessings Israel had received from God, their freedom from slavery in Egypt, their freedom under Moses' leadership, and free food and drinks in the wilderness, the people grumbled and complained. Even though Paul had agreed with the Corinthians in chapter 8 that food offered to idols was the same as other food, the main issue was whether or not the strong Christians in Corinth, who were insisting on their rights and freedoms and judging those who were weaker in their consciences, were going to find themselves drawn back to their false gods and away from the gospel. This is why Paul warns them to resist temptation, to be careful as you stand, lest you fall, he says. Because Paul understood that it wasn't what was happening on the outside with food that had been offered to idols, but it was the internal desires of their hearts that might be leading them astray. Our freedom in Christ is not supposed to allow us or draw us to false gods or to tolerate them. Instead, our freedom in Christ is to make us exclusively loyal to the one true God. This means that the gospel gives us the freedom from the false gods that we once served before our conversion. And it makes us loyal to Jesus Christ because he rescued us from that bondage. Paul had already written in chapter 8, verse 4, an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. Our freedom in Christ does not enable us to tolerate false gods in our life. And the gospel leads us away from false gods and their allurements. When God saves us from the penalty of our sins penalty of our sins through Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean we stop struggling with our former sinful desires and even the lure of false gods. For example, a drug addict may stumble back into substances from time to time. A sex addict may even crave immoral pleasure and fall to temptation. A covetous person may continue to struggle with greed. However, the gospel transforms our desires, and the gospel causes us to reject these lesser gods, and it causes us to enter the fight and to pursue Christ. It doesn't mean that we'll be perfect, but it means we will strive after the perfection of Christ. If, on the other hand, we say we are Christian and yet we constantly give in to our former way of life or our former sins, then we need to examine our hearts before Him. There are warning passages, and Dan took us to one last week in Hebrews chapter 4, but the point is we should cling to Christ and not return to the former things that once attracted us. So as we learn from Israel's past, we learn that freedom in Christ is not meant for pleasing ourselves, it's for pleasing God. We also learn that our freedom in Christ is not so that we will accept or tolerate false gods, but our freedom in Christ is so we will worship Christ alone. And then lastly, my third observation from this passage is that our freedom in Christ leads us away from temptation. Our freedom in Christ leads us away from temptation. Paul concludes this section by again reminding the church that the ancient people of Israel served as counterexamples to the Corinthians' faith in Christ. He says these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. In the era of Christ, that is the culmination of the ages, the people of Israel provide a warning for the Christians in Corinth and Christians like us. Some of the Corinthians had prided themselves for their superior knowledge about food that was offered to idols. It's just food, they reasoned. It doesn't matter, they insisted. It's my right, some of them declared. And while Paul agreed that Christians could eat idol food, he exhorted them not to eat it for the good of others and the advance of the gospel. Paul gave a sobering warning to the supposedly stronger believers because he says, if you think you're standing firm, verse 12, then be careful unless you fall. The believers who routinely ate idol food and attended the idol feasts, Paul insists, must not tempt themselves or others to indulge in pagan idolatry and resume their former sinful lifestyles. In other words, if you think you're above temptation, then you may actually be the most vulnerable to giving in. This is what Paul means when he says, don't let any temptation overtake us, and we must flee from all idolatry. Paul acknowledges everyone faces temptations. It's common to human beings. However, he also exhorts Christians to resist temptation. It's like my friend who once went to the sports bar. It's not that the food at the sports bar had changed or the people that there had changed, but he had been changed by the gospel. And for him to go back to the sports bar would put him back in patterns of thinking and in habits of life that might tempt him to depart from Christ. Temptation itself is not sin. Before Jesus' public ministry, Satan tempted Christ three times, and yet Jesus remained without sin. James, Jesus' half-brother, says that sin is when we allow our evil desires to give in to temptation. Jesus did not possess any evil desires, so temptations could not lure him. However, for sinners like you and me, temptation appeals to our evil desires, and temptation draws us towards sin. Temptation is external, such as the food offered to idols or the feasts surrounding that food. And our evil desires are internal. They're the private thoughts and intents of our heart. And temptation, James says, when combined with our evil desires, leads us to sin against God. Christians enjoy God-given freedom in Christ to say no to our evil desires and to resist temptation. Paul says in verse 13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. The idea is that God is greater than our temptation, and that we should pursue God above those things that might lead us away from God. In other words, as appealing as idol feasts may have been to some of the Christians in Corinth, Paul says they should avoid them for the good of others and the advance of the gospel. Many Christians consider Christian liberty a license to indulge themselves in worldly pleasures. Here are a few examples I have heard over the years. I can watch whatever movies or television shows I want because I'm free in Christ. It doesn't matter what it's rated. It doesn't matter what content is in it. If it's a good story, I can enjoy it. And yet, some of those movies are the very things that tempt people, including professing Christians, to think like the world and may actually lead us away from Christ. I grew up in an era where most Christians did not go to movies, and there were some controversies surrounding that. Now, granted, it was the tail end of that era, but I would say churches tended to be more evangelistic and stronger in that era than we are now, where there's no difference between our entertainment and the entertainment of the world. So yes, we can watch whatever movies or television shows we want, but that does come at a price. Sometimes those things that we find entertaining are the things that are entertaining us away from the gospel. So we should choose carefully, and we should ask for input from other people to help us see that. Another thing that I hear Christians say many times is, well, I can eat or drink whatever I want because I'm free in Christ. Yet not all food or beverages may be good for my body or for my testimony with other people. Certain food and drinks may tempt us to gluttony and drunkenness and lead us away from Christ. I've heard from more than one Christian who had recovered from alcoholism that they got more invitations to drink alcohol from Christians than anyone else, and it troubled their consciences, and it bothered them because they had recovered. They had forsaken that former idol of their life, and now other Christians were trying to draw them back to it. That's very parallel to what Paul is saying about this food offered to idols, that the Corinthians should not go anywhere near a temptation that would draw them away from the gospel and to compromise Christ. So while, yes, we are free in Christ to eat incredible food and to drink all kinds of beverages, we should exercise our freedom with others in mind and for the advance of the gospel. One final example is I've heard people say multiple times, I can tolerate this sin in my life. After all, it's just the way I am. I can't help it. It's the way God made me. Yet our sins cost Jesus his life on the cross, where he paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus did not die so we can continue living in our sin and indulging our flesh. Jesus died for our sin so we can have a new life and be freed from our sin. I agree with Richard Gans, who says this: I have come to think that many believers who think they are strong are simply contemptuous of the sensitivities of many others in the body of Christ. They use their license as a cover for self-indulgence, and they accuse sensitive believers of being legalistic while they themselves are legalistic about the exercise of their freedom. Would God protect us from being that kind of church? I would pray and plead with us to not be a church defined by issues or controversies. I don't want to be a church defined by horse tracks and gambling like the church that I grew up in at a certain period of time. Fortunately, it wasn't defined by that when I was coming through. But I also don't want us to be a church that's defined by our past, that has not learned from what God has delivered us from. Instead, let's be a church that is defined by the freedom we have in Christ, the freedom to pursue the good of others as we advance the gospel of Jesus, even at great cost to ourselves. Again, chapter 9, the Apostle Paul shows that he paid a financial cost for this freedom so that the Corinthians could have the gospel. What are we willing to forsake so that we can be exclusive to Jesus and so that others might come to know Jesus? Sadly, I think our culture, like the Corinthians and like the ancient Israelites, pursue comfort, pleasure, and convenience more than we pursue Christ. I say that not to throw hand grenades at you, but I say it about myself, that comfort and convenience are incredibly important. That those are things that we make great sacrifices for. And yet Christ is worth more than any of that, because Christ is the greatest comfort. Christ provides the most lasting joy. So why would we compromise and settle for less? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we pursue you, we ask for your help, because we all have tainted hearts that are struggling with sin. God, all of us in this room face different temptations. Some of those temptations are to return to a former lifestyle or to return to old sinful habits and patterns. And God, I pray that you would help us when we face those temptations to not succumb. Help us to find you faithful. Help us to pursue you above our temptations. And help us by your Spirit to renew our hearts and minds so that we can pursue your glory. God, help us to learn from the mistakes of our past and the mistakes of the Corinthians and the mistakes of the ancient Israelites so that we can use our freedom in Christ to stay away from idolatry and to stay focused on you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.